All right, this is day one or week one. We're getting into lesson 10. We're on the kind of last third of our sexual, or our Christian ethics. So sexual ethics is the topic for today. And so we have kind of a mix in here. We have some college and unmarried. We have some married. We have some all different kinds of situations. And so we'll kind of have, hopefully, good conversations and addressing each part of those stages of life. And so what I thought we'd do is we're going to read just a little bit. We'll kind of talk about just the world and the culture without, and then we'll kind of focus in on the church and how those both relate to one another. How does the world view sex? What are some kind of current trends and statistics? How has that maybe impacted the church? What's going on in the church? Just to get kind of a context, and then we'll get into the scriptures themselves and really start to look at, okay, what does God tell us as the church is the biblical sexual ethic? And when we clearly define what the biblical sexual ethic is for us as the church, it does two things. It helps us to know how to treat one another within the church, and then it also helps us to know what message we can proclaim to the world and the culture that's around us. All right. So there's just a little excerpt here from an author. He says, "We hardly need to be reminded in Western culture that we live in a sex-charged society, right? Everything from automobiles to underwear, vacations and wine is sold on that sex appeal, if you've ever noticed, right? No matter what this product is for, it's got, a lot of times has sex in the advertisement. Sometimes it's explicit. More often than not, it's implicit, hidden, or subtle. People don't realize their desire and buy objects because of their sexual attraction. And so you have the media contributing to this, and there's a quote here by Michael Carrera who says that there are about 20,000 scenes on television each year that suggest sexual acts, all of them without regard to the outcome. And so this is a program that is suggesting what real men are all about. And so you have television, and even more probably in the last 10 years, 15 years, you have much of the younger generation, right, is viewing things just through online media, through telephones, through apps, all kinds of streaming apps. So when you think about our culture, what are some, like, if you could just summarize, what are some kind of the messages that we're hearing, maybe in conversation or from media? This is how to view sex or sexuality. Just thought we'd kind of voice a few of those.
Okay. Nobody cares.
Nobody cares? Yeah, and that might be, we wouldn't call the church depravity, but we can see it, right? So there's kind of a lack of restraint.
There's no responsibility tied to it.
Okay. Just give me a little bit more about, like, when you think about no responsibility, what does that look like when someone...
Well, it's like outside of, well, obviously outside of marriage, but even just outside of relational responsibilities, and then even reproductive responsibilities with abortion, that adds into that too.
Yeah, and I think we will hit on that in, when we talk about, you know, the view, the biblical sexual ethic, is that there's a definite... effort, and we'll talk about it even as well. I believe the next topic after this is birth control, and so we will talk about how in God's created order, the relationship between you're married and then there's sex, and then that produces children, and there's a sense where you're talking about where there's a breaking of sex is supposed to be separate from marriage, which is supposed to be separate from children, so that you can pick and choose any of those particular three things that you want with no particular connection. Yeah?
Two things come to mind that kind of the opposite. Our society says, one is that sex is central to my identity and my freedom. It's a really big deal. On the other hand, sex is viewed as not that big of a deal, the actual act of sex.
Okay, so like here, it's almost like, yeah. So you have there's a separation between your sexuality and then the act of sex.
The act is really diminished. It can happen without any commitment, without any. It's not a big deal. But it's a really big deal in terms of my sense of freedom and identity.
Okay.
Yeah. I think in that no responsibility, that just no, there's lack of commitment in general. In relationships.
Mm-hmm.
It's just what you said. Meaningless is just an act.
Okay. Yeah.
Interesting. In the world, it's very much about the individual, not about the other person.
Okay, so maybe self-focused?
Yep.
Individualistic? So whatever each individual wants.
For the like in the individual aspect, it's now can be big business for the individual with like OnlyFans and stuff like that, where it used to be
okay
more industry driven, but
right, it can be a source of income for a variety of ways. Do you guys think that there are, if you think about, you know, the church exists in the midst of, right, we're kind of saturated with whatever culture that we exist in, and people, as believers, we come out of that, right, such for some of you. So when you think about how maybe, have you seen ways, could be our church, could be other churches, right,
yeah.
It doesn't have to be us, but what are ways that maybe the church has been impacted by kind of these cultural changing things? Yeah.
Yeah, I'll say one thing with the Roman culture and then relate it to the church.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's third wave feminism sees like sex as a form of power,
mm-hmm.
where you can, you know, the idea is you can dress in a very promiscuous way and then basically tell other people you can look but not touch, right? And that's like the form of power to be wanted and then to refuse them.
Okay.
So, like in a marriage relationship, I mean, sex can often be weaponized as a form of gaining power.
Yeah, when we talk about marriage, it's one of the top few things that people, married people.
Like it becomes a reward
mm-hmm.
or a punishment,
mm-hmm.
depending on the other person's behavior.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Part of the fall.
Yeah.
It came with that fractured relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're kind of seeing that carries over something or continually fight in marriages in the church.
And I would say that's maybe a continuation of the power dynamic, but also selfishness.
Mm-hmm.
Using sex for.
So we see both of those kind of
mm-hmm.
bleeding in a selfish view of sex and kind of individualistic view. He could keep it warm. I think, you know, one thing that a lot of this looks at the outward act, but I think one thing that we see is that in the church, maybe that you don't see the outward, but there's a tremendous impact of, in the sense of like the increased exposure with pornography. And so there's the increased availability that men and women, young men, young women, older men, that they can somewhat hide their sexual morality by this increased access to pornography. And so that's something that you see definitely. It doesn't just stop once you're in the church.
Well, and then the next step to that is how it affects relationships
mm-hmm.
in general. And that's generally very hidden too. And that impacts the church as marital relationships.
Yeah, and you've got, for example, you've got some statistics on youth and, you know, premarital sex, fornication, slash, you know, dating. We had a purity conference where we talked about a lot of this, marriage, and, you know, the prevalence of extramarital affairs and adultery.
Mental health stuff.
Okay.
Mental health.
Okay. Joshua?
I think people come into the church with a messy sexual histories. It's extremely common.
Mm-hmm.
And then also, in many churches, not saying necessarily ours, but in many churches, especially among people in their 20s and 30s, they don't view sexual sin as that big of a deal.
Yeah.
So I think you have a lot of sex outside of marriage happening. It's kind of viewed as, you know, one among many sins.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that big of a deal. You sped today, with my girlfriend.
You got angry. I killed 5 people. You know, like. Yeah.
And another thing is that the way it impacts the church is that it's not talked about.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning we don't talk about it because it's so messed up in the world. And
yeah.
So the church doesn't know how to properly communicate the beauty and good design of.
Oh yeah.
Of sex in marriage.
Yeah, hit on 2 really, I think, really good things. One, it's not like a right at the forefront topic that is often taught upon, and so kind of that silence can kind of lead to like a lack of clarity on how should we live, and where does that come from? I think it can come from both. It can come from just the impact of the world, but it can also, I think, come from a lack of purity within. There can be a reluctance to teach on something that you're convicted personally about sin, and then you also really hit on kind of the positive, right? Teaching the beauty of what it's meant to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we think about, you know, what the church's role should be, I think that's kind of the thing that one of the goals and the outcomes of this topic that we talk about is when you're conveying, like, sometimes we've given the poor impression that the church is somehow anti-sex, that we are against, like, it's somehow bad, dirty, etc. I think parents often struggle with, how do I teach a good, beautiful picture of sex to my children, right? And so it's not necessarily that we're, with sin in general, it's not just that we're calling people away from the ugliness of sin, but we're calling them to the beauty of God and holiness and his ways. So, okay, let's look at, we hit a lot of these things. So if you look at your handout background, we're gonna hit on several of these things and see if we missed any of them. So there is this idea of secularism, where God needs to be removed, and everything that we talk about should be, you know, referenced without any sort of reference to God. So secularism has had a big impact. Yes, sir.
I think something that's worth noting is even within secularism, there's a pretty massive study conducted. I don't remember the name of it, unfortunately, but it pretty conclusively showed that the more premarital, like, sex that people had before entering into marriage, the more partners they had, the less successful that marriage was going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And then the people who saved themselves the most progressively had more and more stable and happier,
mm-hmm.
happier marriages.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's so interesting that secularism is like one of these things that's pushed. You know, we need to separate, it's the Christians with these weird ideals.
Mm-hmm.
But even secularist science,
mm-hmm. yeah.
Which, I mean, it's also Christian science, but, you know, science is science. But
stay focused.
Blatant science is just showing, like, hey, like, no, this isn't like
right.
a religious thing. Like, this is just basic.
Yeah.
This is just basic truth.
Yeah, and I think you hit on the point too. When we talk about statistics, many times the secularists and the behavioralists can do a fairly good job of observing and describing this is what's happening. And where they tend to fail is then in the diagnosis as to why and the remedy. What could be a cure for that? And so we'll talk about quite a few statistics, maybe a little bit. So we talked about commerce, right? Privatization in a sense. By privatization here, we mean not necessarily that it's private versus governmental, but just that there's a more common belief that there's certain things, like we talked about, my identity, my sexual preferences, that are very personal, and I have the right to determine those without having to justify, and no one in the church, no one in the government, really no one should have any ability to interfere with that. And then, you know, when you talk about scientific frankness, this kind of goes along with secularism. And depending upon your kind of view of what a person is, right, if they're just a biological accident, right, that there's no moral connection between the physical reality. And so when you look at why do sometimes people have this no big deal about the act, it's meaningless, right? That's very consistent with a view of the life as purely a physical, biological process. And I do see that when I've talked with oftentimes young people, when they believe that they themselves are a meaningless accident of biology, it makes for it just yeah. everything, not just sex, everything is a meaningless, it doesn't have any meaning, it's all subjective. And they kind of have this idea, right, that your meaning and your purpose, it's whatever you create, even though it's not real, mm-hmm. it's not lasting. And so that's kind of the world we live in, is that when you try and connect something, if there's no mention of God and his reference, if it's just what's under the sun, it's just a biological accident, it's very hard for them to make a connection to this has a actual, real, eternal significance. You're made in the image of God. So then media, here we talk about, you know, that you know, the modern forms have multiplied, your home, your car, the workplace, right? Basically, you could constantly be walking around with access to any kind of media that you want, and this is very common. And so that's one of the biggest things as parents that we've thought through in terms of the practical application of trying to help our kids is how to navigate the digital world and what and when and how and all the loops that you have to go through there. But that's changed, yeah, tremendously in the last, you know, several generations and several decades. And then the last couple we mentioned here are this, call this the existential schizophrenia, right? That the reality and personal meaning have been separated. And since that the real is what's scientifically and quantifiably verifiable, emotions such as love and purpose are not quantifiable. And that's that idea. It's just this physical collection of things. And so your morality, your meaning, your love, all those things are just subjective, right? There's no moral objective factor. And then kind of thinking about the world and culture maybe impacting over here is the idea of the way in which we interact with people should be therapeutic. So values that govern a counselor should be you're accepting, sympathetic, understanding, and kind of helping to just guide someone into their own truth, their own value system, their own identity without ever condemning, correcting, or bringing in a sense of wrongdoing or guilt. Okay, so now, one question I thought would be interesting is that if you think about when we're getting into what are biblical sexual ethics, do those apply? What would you say? Are those that's for Christians? Are those for all people? How would you answer that question if someone says, well, okay, you're a Christian, you should follow those. I'm not a believer, so why should I follow these sexual ethics? What would be your response? How would you answer someone? How would you engage with them on that type of a...
more than just an item to be shared with whoever, that you are, there's purpose in you regardless of your belief system.
Okay. So kind of appealing to their worth, their value, made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, I think you touched on the being created in the image of God, and it's really why non-Christians can't just immediately grasp the concept of morality. They don't understand that.
Mm-hmm.
They have hearts of stone.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I think I would appeal to them by just pointing out to the world, at like in the Roman Empire, before the Christian sexual act that took hold, was very exploitative.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a bad deal for the vulnerable.
Mm-hmm.
be it boys or women, you know, just the power dynamic. And yeah, that kind of like what, you know, she said, it's, you know, these are actually designed for your good.
Mm-hmm.
They're not
mm-hmm.
to restrict you. But, you know, his law is perfect. It's a good gift.
Yeah. One of the, my favorite, one of my favorite analogies I would use with our kids sometimes is that we, at our house, we have a big double-sided fireplace. And I say, you know, we love it. So we talk about how when we build a fire, it brings light into our house. It brings heat and warmth into our house. It's something that we gather around. But there's brick and metal and glass and all these things that confine the fire to its right place. And so I talked to them about how a marriage is the kind of the fireplace that creates that place where that sexuality of the fire can exist. And as long as you have that marriage that protects it, with keeps it where it's supposed to be, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing that brings goodness. I say that if you don't have a fireplace and you just start the fire in the middle of your living room or in the kitchen or, you know, in your bedroom, just start a fire, it might be light and heat for a while, but it's going to consume. Right? And so there's this idea of trying to balance between people. And I think that might be how I would maybe engage with people, is that we do kind of want to recognize that there's good. Sex is a good thing that God created, but it can also, right, when it exceeds the way that it was created to be used, it can be harmful. Other things? Thoughts about you know, engaging with people who are not Christians at all on sexual ethics? Yeah.
Along with that, also keeping the main thing in terms of, as you engage the people with the area of sex for the common good, this one argument
mm-hmm.
we're talking about good
mm-hmm.
versus harm, but the main issue we want for them isn't that they stop sleeping around.
Yeah.
We want them to know Jesus.
Yeah.
We don't want them to stop engaging in sexual acts. We want them to know Jesus. And
mm-hmm.
what repentance would include stopping that.
Yeah.
But if we make it all about sex, then without the greater gospel heart
mm-hmm.
transformation focus,
mm-hmm.
I think we become sort of legalists or Pharisees in our society in terms of how we're viewed and how we act.
Yeah, and you might even say that for some this has kind of been, you know, like a political football. You know, like let's fight over sexual topics. And it's that you don't want to give the impression that, well, as long as you do this and don't do this, I'll be happy. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians. So there's definitely some sexual items that are addressed in 1 Corinthians. In 6:19 through 20, Leah, you want to read that one for us?
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body.
Yeah, so what are just maybe a few things that you can take away from this scripture as far as believers? We glean from this. Have we gotten to this in the 1 Corinthians study for the? Yes. Okay. Good. All right. Not to lean on anybody. Well, been thinking about that. I'm gonna come back to that question. You got something? Go ahead. What were you gonna say, Dave?
Yeah, I think the part of salvation is. Complete ownership. So it doesn't just own your soul, he owns your body as well. I mean, you belong to Jesus, and he cares about what you do with your body.
Yeah, so like we can see that, like in here, one way in which, right, we can believe, right, this is one, there's not a separation or a distinct,
mm-hmm.
right, our body and our soul are, there's a oneness, there's an integrity there. Yeah?
I think it's worth pointing out that the usage of you are not your own is also used in other verses regarding sexual intercourse, and specifically within marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
so it's worth noting that the you are not your own element comes in at God first, because obviously, like Dave said, we belong to God, and have this full and total ownership. And then even past God, it's not, oh, after God, then it's me. It's after God. It comes whoever I marry and or will marry in the future. And if that never comes, then, I mean, it shouldn't matter because God comes first. But it's the point being that it's not just God first, then us. It's God first, and then there's another layer of responsibility of ownership over us that we dedicate our body to in honor of somebody else and specifically in honor of God.
Yeah. So that really hits against these self-identity and selfish kind of individualistic views that we start to see that in that other passage that we'll get to as well. I was just going to say, let's look at right before in 1 Corinthians 5. If you guys want to flip to 1 Corinthians 5. There's just kind of a lots going on here, but just a general kind of observation, a couple observations I wanted to make. All right. I would like to just read through the whole chapter because a lot of it hits on just different aspects: sexuality, sexual immorality, the world, the church. Do I have any brave reader who wants to get the whole chapter? Let's go. Go for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
The whole thing?
The whole thing. We're with you.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in my spirit, is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be made a new lump. As you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Thank you. Good job. Yeah, so you can kind of see, right, Paul is dealing with this church, and he's referencing a lot of the issues we're talking about. There's sexual immorality outside the church. He acknowledges it, talks about it, but he's really focused in on how the church treats and interacts with those within its body. Right? He's really focused. What if there's this sexual immorality in the church, and how do you deal with it? What should you do? Right? How does the church protect itself, its witness for Christ? Okay. I'm going to get too far into chapter 5, but just any observations as you read through when you think about how the church relates to the sexual morality inside versus outside in the world you see here in chapter 5?
I like the reference of the leaven.
Mm-hmm.
Just understanding what tolerance of sexual immorality can do to a church.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if we put our blinders on and ignore it, then it can work its way through the whole lump and just be devastating to a church body. So just Paul is really, that example is to let them know this is serious. We need to address. address it and take care of it and glorify the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, and Jesus used leaven, I mean, to talk about other the sin of the Pharisees, but that idea that this toleration of sin causes it to multiply and spread all throughout.
It's interesting how he references how, like, we shouldn't focus so much on, like, what the world does. Like, of course, the world's not going to care, like, what God thinks.
Mm-hmm.
So, naturally, we shouldn't just be like, oh, you know, those people, well, yes, but they also don't have the Spirit, so they're not going to do good things. So
yeah.
We shouldn't focus so much on the world and what the world does, because they're not going to care. I mean, but in the church, we should care, because the church is God's people.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to be a light to and a beacon to those who are lost. So...
Yeah, I think
it's a big difference.
I think what you're getting at too is that, and maybe kind of just piggybacking off of what Josh was saying, is that we can preach and teach this sexual ethic to the world and also to the church, but our purposes are a little bit different in the sense that to the world, it's a part of the bigger call to repentance and
yes.
salvation. And in the church, it's those who have been called and who have acknowledged and who are seeking to follow Christ, and you're seeking to two things, right? Both to protect and keep the purity of the church, and then also to minister to those who are entangled in sin.
Yeah.
And here we see the man being cast out, looking in verse, all right? Verse 5, yeah, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, or of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Yeah.
And that we're to purge.
Oh, wait, hold on. Here and there. Go.
I'm sorry. I was thinking in verse 2.
Uh-huh.
And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?
Mm-hmm.
And I think of the application of today.
Yeah.
I can imagine they thought they were being gracious.
By
embracing this person who's committed this horrible sin.
Mm-hmm.
Look at us.
Mm-hmm.
He actually calls it arrogance.
Mm-hmm.
But there's an arrogance against the Lord that you'd be willing to permit such a thing within those who identify as followers of Jesus in a local body.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think, very, very applicable to the church's temptation today to
mm-hmm.
think they're being gracious and they're actually being arrogant against
yeah.
the Lord.
Yeah. I think, you know, when you talk about the seriousness of sin, this is an interesting, also, if you notice, Paul, you know, he addresses this, and he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. So it almost goes directly to the final stage of church discipline. He doesn't say, go to this man individually. He doesn't say, bring two of the elders with you, see if he's going to repent. He's immediately cast out of the church. Right, for his destruction of his flesh. And so it's treated as a very, very serious. What were you going to add?
The final verse, or the final sentence, is purge the evil person from among you. So, and that's that immediate, we have to take care of this now.
Mm-hmm.
A purging is like...
Right.
I really
would. Yeah, biblical purge. It's not like...
yeah.
Yeah.
I think it's well worth noting the similarities. I mean, we compared sin to sickness.
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the greatest examples is cancer,
mm-hmm.
where cancer is uncontrollable cell growth.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so you have something like sexual morality or any sin, but in this case sexual morality, and if you allow it to proliferate, then it's going to infect one person, and it's going to expand into the church, and if the church is corrupted, then it's going to continue to corrupt other churches.
Yeah.
And there's going to be a whole big deal. And then, when my father had cancer, they had to cut out
mm-hmm.
the entire like area of skin around it,
mm-hmm.
Just to isolate the cell,
mm-hmm.
Or the cells that had the cancerous growth in them. And so, unless you remove it completely
yeah.
from the body, there's there's not a great way to
mm-hmm.
control it,
yeah.
To shut it down. So
yeah.
The measures have to be addressed.
Josh kind of touched on this with the local body, but just to, I mean, remember the emphasis of the local church in this, that sometimes there's this, the universal church that is written to
uh-huh.
everybody, and there's this broader scope, and it can kind of just become idealistic, where just to remember the responsibility of the local church,
mm-hmm.
the individual church to deal with these things.
Yeah, that it is a very real and practical kind of applicable instruction that Paul's writing to these Corinthians. And so we have to think about it. In our case, our church has real responsibilities to one another, to the gospel, and to following these commands. Let's read a few of these statistics. So some of these are, we kind of looked at what's going on recently. Just from a few sources, the CDC here says fewer than a third of all U.S. high school students have had sexual intercourse. In 2017, 28.7% reported they had ever had sexual intercourse. The numbers shown a downward trend. In 07, it was 47.8%. In 91, it's 54%. So you're at almost half of what it was in 91 to 2017. The average age of first sexual intercourse in the United States is around 18 for males and 17 for females. This has been rising in some of the recent years. For those teens who have had sex, 70% of girls and 56% of boys said their first sexual experience was with a steady partner, while 16% of girls, 28% of boys report losing their virginity to someone they had just met or to a friend. Self-report surveys suggest that half of all 15 to 19-year-olds have had oral sex. That percentage rises to 70% by the time they turn 19, and equal numbers of boys and girls participate. And so this is not necessarily in reference to Christians or non, right? It's just teenagers or certain in the age group. And I always have to warn my internet accountability partners, I'm going to be teaching on sex, so I'm going to be researching some statistics. So just beware. When I'm doing this, I'm like, be careful. What's how I type this study in accurately?
Yeah.
So... It is interesting when you look at like the Barna Research Group or Pew, that they do research studies. Oftentimes they'll state statistics and say how among Christians it's virtually the same as the world. But then, depending on if you get a little bit more detailed analysis, Christians in research is someone who says, I'm a Christian, right? And so if you look into people who attend church once a month or people who regularly attend, like their church attendance, the set of scriptures, those numbers start to drop precipitously. And so you start to see a real impact of the local church, that just self-identifying as a Christian really doesn't make any observable difference. It's actually coming to church, hearing the word preached, right? And there's lots of other things going on that are correlating. But so when we think about what's actually going on in the church, it can be difficult to like get down, and then we have kind of just our personal experience of, you know, what, who you see. You might know a lot of people who would identify as Christian, who have a variety of morality, but as they become more and more involved in the body, studying the word, fellowshipping with one another, their lives become more and more sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
Any thoughts or questions before we kind of get ready to move into?
Just that the statistics, I think, made the point that Josh had made earlier. I mean, the numbers of amount of sexual intercourse happening is declining to what it was, but we're obviously not in a better moralistic where you
mm-hmm.
that so just because somebody's no longer participating in the act doesn't mean that we have
mm-hmm.
gained any moral high ground.
Yeah, one thing that
we can be absent of the gospel.
That you see kind of in terms of like what is really going on there a lot of times is, and this is, I kind of see from a distance at the high school teaching and seeing all kinds of, is that you have a combination of this media and even social media place where people are kind of connecting digitally, and it's becoming more and more like physically isolating
mm-hmm.
for many teens.
And the more physically isolated they are, they're looking at this digital world where they're, a variety of things are happening. One is they're feeling that they are more and more failing to meet this kind of unrealistic standard in terms of the opposite sex. There's also an increased exposure to pornography, which is many times for the men creating these unrealistic expectations for the girls. For the girls, they're horrified by what can be expected many times and what's presented in pornography. And so a lot of these causes are kind of just drawing, pulling more and more teens away from even wanting to kind of step foot into the physical relationship type of thing. And you could see all other ties again between sometimes just there's a variety of sexual identities and preferences where we're divorcing more and more the idea of a man and woman being married, then engaging in sex, then having children, that type of idea. So it's really hard to pinpoint as we talk about this happens and that causes this and that causes this. There's a variety of kind of things at play, but all going back to the curse, right? And we can trace it back to that root of sin.
Well, it's been helpful while we've been studying 1 Corinthians just to understand the context of their culture.
Mm-hmm.
Their culture was as evil and depraved, maybe more than ours.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it was, I mean, it had really infiltrated the church.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that Paul was, I mean, he, the first part of 1 Corinthians, he addresses a lot of sexual issues. Because of what they were immersed in, the pagan temples,
mm-hmm.
the prostitution, the priestesses that roamed the streets,
mm-hmm.
and just what they encountered. And I don't know, I just go down to that there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
Not many of you lived through the 60s and 70s.
Mm-hmm.
That was the total sexual revolution. And
yeah.
I mean, if you compare our numbers now to then, they're
mm-hmm.
I mean, apples and oranges.
Yeah. And a lot of it is very interesting that a lot of the what we might say kind of non-sexual changes in culture, you know, postmodernism and all this, a lot of that stuff will be traced back to just the sexual revolution, the throwing off of authority and the throwing off of those sexual bonds in terms of like what happened first and then that led to this. So there's a sense in which there are some links there. I will note here in point four that there is, you know, when you think about just the activity itself, many teenagers would say they are virgins even though they engage in various activities. So oral sex, they would probably, many would not classify that as having had sex or intercourse. So what do you think? When we think about biblically talking about whether or not they are having sex, is there any biblical way to define sex, or when we talk about sexual morality, can we include or exclude these other activities?
I mean, it says to stay away from all sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm. Flee sexual immorality. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So those things would be included.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, thinking it.
I'm sorry.
I was going to say, just thinking it on the context of holiness,
mm-hmm.
more than just virgin, not virgin.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You're still going at it with the intent of, like, we think of, like, the Sermon on the Mount of, like, well, even if you just lust after a woman, you're adultery, why would oral sex be
right.
less impactful?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you bring up, let's go to Matthew 5, right? We'll reference it many times, but let's read it today. Matthew 5, I believe it's 27 or 28. Okay, yeah, he starts in 27, right? So he's preaching to the crowds, right? The crowds. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, right? Kind of like you shall not murder. So everyone would clearly, okay, I've not committed adultery, or I have committed adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Well, since we're here, 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So he's raising the standard, right, bringing it to the level of the heart. We can see where some of these external issues we talked about can start to, right, we need to address not just the external, but even the root, the heart.
I think the main reason that they probably would not consider it having sex would just be based on, like the world and the culture, if sex is for reproduction,
mm-hmm.
then I can't get pregnant.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't had sex,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
That's kind of like their gauge.
Yeah, or it's just leading somehow.
Right, there's this like gray area that sex
mm-hmm.
is the line.
Mm-hmm.
I think for my generation when I was a teenager, the purity culture was a big thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't necessarily how far away from the cliff you stay, but how close can you get without going all the way.
Yeah.
So there was just, so it just wasn't taught, the biblical view was not taught
mm-hmm.
from this context, that no matter,
mm-hmm.
that there are things that you're doing, that you're reading, that you're watching, that are causing you to lust.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
I think even in that era was Dr. Dobson
mm-hmm.
saying that masturbation was okay.
Yeah. Yeah. I remember hearing it on the radio.
Right.
Wait, what? What did he say?
Yeah.
So, go ahead.
Yeah, I think we just have a tendency to try to minimize
mm-hmm.
sin
mm-hmm.
and still achieve some sense of righteousness. But the problem with this, if it's only intercourse, then that would mean that all homosexuals are virgins.
Yeah. They can't get pregnant.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that is something that we want to reckon with. So, what are we going to define as sex? And we'll look at the scriptures kind of behind that. We talked about before, and in a couple of our other topics, about sexual immorality, right? And the different words in the scriptures about porneia and what that means. We talked about that a lot, I think, when we were talking about divorce, right? It kind of refers back to this list of sins, so... The note right here at the bottom, right, on the most basic level, sex consists of intercourse between a man and woman, but the Bible's injunctions against other things, for example, homosexuality or bestiality, seem to give a broader definition, right, other than just intercourse between a man and woman. So for this study, we'll say any act of stimulation, intent or effect of producing this physical climax. That would be this kind of a physical act that we would say that is an act of a sexual act. Okay. All right. So let's see how we're doing. That's a pretty good spot. We will, when we pick up next time, we will start to get into scriptures looking at what is the sexual ethic. What are we called to? What does God call believers to? We'll look up the Old Testament. We will look at Jesus' teaching. We will look at New Testament. And it will be lively, I hope, and beneficial, I hope. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that we can take sometimes a few moments of levity to relieve what is a very serious topic. It is, when we think about the scriptures, when Paul says that all other sins are outside the body, but when you sin sexually, you sin against your own body, that who would take the body of Christ and unite it with a prostitute? What man can heap burning coals on his lap and not be burned? Mm-hmm. And so I pray for us that this study would do several things, that it would encourage us to a life of holiness and purity that seeks to glorify you, giving your name and your greatness worship through our life and through our actions. That, as we discussed earlier, that it would be not just you first, but then others, that we would esteem others above ourselves. If we are married, that we would learn to know that our bodies are not our own. We belong to the Lord's and we belong to our spouse. I pray for those who are not married, again, that you would help give them a good and clear and glorious calling for their time or season of singleness, however long that might be. And I pray that you help us as we dig into the scriptures to really seek clarity in terms of what are you calling us to, and as we talked about before, that we would see the beauty and the greatness and the glory of the great gift that you've given, and the gift of marriage and the gift of sex, and to help to protect it from being defiled and from being abused and from the harm that comes to everyone involved when we break and abuse sex in a way that's apart from your will. And I give you thanks for this morning, our discussion, and ask you to continue to be with us as we worship you this morning. In your son's name, amen.